Good morning, Whitworth. It's good to see you. We are closing in, aren't we? We can almost touch it. It's so close. Our prayers attend to you all as students and certainly as staff and faculty as well as we close out the last days of the semester. And certainly our hearts and prayers are with you seniors as you all continue the process of leaving a place that I know has meant a lot to you over the last few years. We're going to miss you as well. So it's good to be with you this morning. So this past Good Friday, my two oldest children, Zach and Lauren, were away in Nicaragua and Costa Rica. And they were on mission trips. And so Julie and I had the Easter weekend, really that entire week, but the Easter weekend to spend with Chloe, our six-year-old. And parents know this, parents of multiple children know that it's always a blessing when you can spend all of your energy, all of your effort, all of your time with one of your children. They get the kind of attention that they rarely get when you're in a multiple kid home. So she's 6 years old. She's in kindergarten. She's raised, been raised going to church. She reads her Bible. We pray with her. But this was the first Easter where Julie and I decided that we might kind of walk her through the A to Z of Easter, what it really meant. And so we sat down with her on Good Friday and we began to wave our arms around and we had little props and, you know, we were telling her the Easter story and I was using my cute little person voice and we were just trying to explain what Jesus did for us. And we explained that Jesus was the Son of God and he was born into the world, and that was what Christmas was all about. And he lived a life of service and ministry here, pointing to the Father, and that he was sinless, and that we're sinners, and that Jesus went to the cross to bear our sins, and that he defeated death on Easter morning, and that's why we have eternal life with God. And, you know, she was kind of looking at me the whole time with these inquisitive eyes. And when I was done with the story, Julie and I said, well, what do you think about that? And Chloe thought for a second or two. She cocked her head and she said, that's hard to believe. That's hard to believe. I was expecting an amen or I'm in, count me into that, all that. She said, that's really hard to believe. And I thought, you know, kids say the darndest things, but no truer words have ever been spoken. I think Thomas got a bad rap. You know, I would have been looking for proof. I would have wanted to see the bodily resurrection myself. And unfortunately, I'm a doubter right there along with Thomas. I love the grace with which Thomas is treated by Jesus. That second appearance in the upper room. As Jesus comes in to the upper room, he goes straight to Thomas, right? And says, here I am. Touch me. Eat with me. I'm here. I love the graciousness with which Thomas is approached by Jesus. And I think that teaches us a lesson that we can courageously and boldly approach our doubts as well. That our God, a God who defeated death and rose again 3 days later, is a God that's big enough to handle my doubts and my questions. It's one of the things I love about Whitworth, honestly, is that we're a place of faith, but it's also a place of questioning. And we're a big enough place and we have a big enough God to be able to do that. What kinds of doubts might we be struggling with? Thomas was dealing with the doubt of understanding what the risen Lord might mean. If there's a God, does he love me? Why does God love me? Does God still love me even when I sin? What does it mean that God has removed my sins from me as far as the east is from the west? What does that mean? I wouldn't do that. Why would God do that? Will God still want me even after what I've done? Is God still pleased with me as a son or daughter even after what I've done? 2 weeks ago, Alan Mickelson preached on Zacchaeus. Remember that wee little man? Right? He was a tax collector. He wasn't a sinner, right? He was a tax collector. And he was the most despised sinner among the community there. And Jesus was criticized, you'll remember in that lesson, for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. This was a complaint that Jesus had heard many times before, right? As Jesus always sought the oppressed and the marginalized and the victimized, the unclean and the sinner. Jesus used that opportunity and that interaction with Zacchaeus to remind them and to remind us that the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the who? The lost. The Apostle Paul would later say in his letter to Timothy, and I'm loosely paraphrasing, here's something you can take to the bank. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm king of the sinners, Paul says. So what does it mean for us to feel lost? If Jesus came to save the lost, what does it feel to be lost? To feel so far from God that you feel absolutely alone. To feel like you're such a sinner that God would never want to claim you. To have those kinds of doubts. Well, because of Jesus' incarnational ministry and because of his commitment to reaching out to the outcast and to the sinners, the lost, many, many people, many sinners were told at the beginning of Luke chapter 15 were following him around the countryside, waiting to hear the good news. We read at the beginning of Luke 15 that all sorts of sinners and tax collectors were following him around, waiting to hear his message of salvation. The Pharisees could not stand that. Why? I thought a little bit about why was it that the Pharisees were so put out with Jesus? I think deep down, they knew Jesus was a righteous man. I think deep down, they knew he was a righteous man. But Jesus did not conform to the way that the Pharisees thought righteous people should act. To separate himself from sinners. That's what the Pharisees would have done. Interestingly, Jesus always had a third way, right? The Pharisees always put these litmus tests up for him. You know, it's either the way of God or it's the way of the sinner. Jesus, you choose. And Jesus never chose between those two. He always provided a unique way, a third way, a new way of thinking of things. And this befuddled the Pharisees and it confuses us even today. There was unmistakable self-righteousness running deep among the Pharisees. Who could blame them? They were holy men. They had kept the law and the commandments. They had devoted themselves to making the sacrifices of living a disciplined life. Their goal, as they said, was to please God. But they were challenged. And here's how they were challenged by watching Jesus. If Jesus, a righteous man, was spending time with sinners, then maybe, just maybe, they were going to have to do the same. And that didn't sit well. You know, it's okay to change other people. Don't change me. Even deeper than that, the Pharisees, who I'm claiming are people just like you and me, the Pharisees couldn't understand why Jesus was offering salvation to people who didn't seem to care about it enough previously to have changed their ways. And that attitude, I think, is really the definition of self-righteousness. In a way, the Pharisees thought that salvation was their birthright. It wasn't a gift of grace. To the Pharisees, it was all about doing and keeping up with appearances. But Jesus was more concerned about being and matters of the heart. I fall into that trap sometimes of being self-righteous. Do you? Here's what it looks like for me. I have been a Christian for a long time. I gave my life to Christ as an elementary school student at a vacation Bible school one summer growing up. I teach Sunday school, I serve my church, I go on mission trips, I read my Bible, I pray. Heck, I'm the president of Whitworth University. I'm preaching here this morning in the, you know, chapel. There are times when I honestly, and I'm just going to be transparent with you all, there's times when I honestly don't remember what it was like before I knew Christ the Savior. What it felt like to be truly lost. I'm a sinner. And I experience God's grace, and I need God's grace every day. But sometimes I don't remember what it was like not to have that saving relationship with Christ. So here's where my Pharisaic tendencies then start to come in. I can sometimes have less patience and less empathy, less understanding, less tolerance toward people who haven't yet given their life to Jesus. In a way, I can sometimes almost hold the fact that they don't know Jesus against people, forgetting that there was once a time when I didn't know Jesus. I can forget what grace really means, and I can be just like the Pharisees. I might have been right there with the Pharisees wanting to have credit where credit was due and not understanding why Jesus was giving unfathomable grace to someone whose life appeared to me was in shambles. So in Luke 15, Jesus is spending time with sinners and tax collectors. And finally somebody, some smart aleck at the back, pipes up and says, this so-called rabbi, he welcomes, he fellowships with sinners and tax collectors. He even eats with these folks. What do we think about that? Remember those doubts and questions that I mentioned at the beginning? What the Pharisees are saying is this. These people are so far from God's standard of righteousness, how could they possibly be saved? Or they were asking, why don't you pay more attention to us? We're the righteous ones. We deserve your attention. Even though the focus of the story is on the dialogue between the Pharisees and Jesus, there's a group of people standing there listening to every word between this dialogue. And who are they? They're the people who need the good news. They're the sinners and the tax collectors who are sitting there waiting for Jesus to tell them how much God loves them. So Jesus tells them three stories, three parables. He first tells them the parable of the lost sheep. He says, imagine that you're a shepherd and you've got 100 sheep and one of them runs off and gets lost. Which one of you Pharisees wouldn't go search for that one sheep, leaving the other 99 in the wilderness? And when you find that one sheep, which one of you wouldn't put that sheep on your shoulders and carry it back home and call in all your friends and all your family and all your neighbors and say, rejoice, let's celebrate, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Jesus goes on to say that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than for 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Jesus takes a breath and says, or it's like a woman who has 10 silver coins and she loses one of those silver coins. Wouldn't she and wouldn't you Pharisees sweep the floors and take by candlelight and look through all the nooks and crannies to find that coin until it was to search for that coin until it was found? And when you find that coin, wouldn't you call all your friends and all of your neighbors and have a party and say, rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I lost. And Jesus goes on to say that there will be heavenly rejoicing among the angels before the throne of God for every one sinner that repents. And then Jesus tells the best story ever told. He says, imagine that there was a father who had two sons. And the younger son came to the father and said, I want my inheritance now. Give me the one-third of the estate that's due to me right now. And the father gives him the money, and the son gathers his things, and he travels off to a far-off land. And in that land, he squanders that money. He lives a licentious life. He gambles it away, food and drink, prostitutes, and he runs out of money. And right as he's running out of money, there's a recession. There's a famine in the land. And so he looks around for a job and he finally finds one because he's hungry, but it's one where he's having to feed somebody else's pigs. And if you know anything about Jewish culture, you know that's the lowest of the low. But the owner of the pigs won't even let the young son eat the slop that he's giving to the pigs. And the young son thinks, what I wouldn't give for just one of these pods that I'm feeding to these pigs so that my stomach would be full, but the owner won't even allow me to do that. So he lives this existence for a while, and finally he comes to his senses. He says, even the servants in my father's household have food to eat and shelter over their head. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to fall on my knees, and I'm going to tell my father, I have sinned against you, and I have sinned against heaven. I do not deserve to be your son any longer. Please allow me to be one of your servants. So he packs up his things, and he starts heading home. But his father, he sees him coming down the path, far away still, and his father is filled with compassion for his lost son. His father gets up and he runs to meet his lost son. He embraces him and he gives him a kiss on the cheek. He calls his servants. Well, before that, his son says, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you in heaven. I don't deserve to be your son. But before he can say, just let me be one of your servants, he calls his servants forward and says, find the best robe and put it on my son. Put a ring on his finger. Go and kill the fatted calf, because tonight we are going to party. We are going to celebrate, because my son, who was once as dead, is alive. He was once lost, but now he's found. So the older son is working out in the field, and he starts wandering home, and he hears the commotion, he hears the dancing and the party, and he calls one of the servants and says, what's going on here? The servant says, your younger brother has come home. Your father has killed the fatted calf, and we're having a party because your younger brother is back home. The older brother gets angry and refuses to go in, and so the father comes out and pleads with him, come into the party. And the older son says, I've been devoted to you my entire life. I've followed your commandments. I've been your servant. And you've not even given me a little goat to eat with my friends, to have a little party with my friends. And now, this son of yours comes home after squandering his inheritance, and you want to throw this big party for him. The father says, son, you are always with me. You are always with me. And in fact, everything that I own is yours. But your brother, who was once as dead, is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. Amen? So just three quick things that we can take from those lessons. One is that God loves sinners and he loves the righteous. He loves sinners and he loves the righteous. It would be easy for us, through these stories and through these parables, to think that the only folks that Jesus was concerned with was sinners. And as the parable said, there's rejoicing in heaven, right, when sinners are saved. But God loves the righteous too. He loves the people of God. As he told the older brother, you are always with me. Everything that I own is yours. Secondly, God doesn't love the righteous so much that he forgets about even one person who needs grace. God pursues us. God searches for us. If I was the only sinner left in the world, God would be pursuing me. And lastly, if you're lost, if you're in the desert, God is pursuing you. He's ready to run and meet you. He loves you more than anything else in the entire universe. And once he finds you, there will be a huge celebration and rejoicing in heaven. He won't hold a grudge. He won't keep a scorecard. He will rejoice in heaven saying, you who are once as dead are now alive in me. You were lost and now you are found. Don't doubt God's love for you, friends. Don't believe the lie that you've done something so terrible that God doesn't want anything to do with you, now or ever. God loves you and he wants to gather you unto himself. Amen. So as the Hosanna team comes forward, let me close us in prayer. There may be some of us here today who feel lost. There may be some of us here today who don't know what it means to be found. There may be some who know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, but you're living in the desert. You're living in that far-off land. If you find yourself in that position, pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, save me. I'm a child of God. I need your grace. I find myself wanting for things of this world, but I also find myself wanting for the things of God. I want to live in eternity with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want you to fill my heart, my soul. So God, reclaim my life this day, this hour. Jesus, come into my life this day, this hour. Help me to live for you. God, I'm a sinner and I need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.